reading today is coming from Philippians chapter 4, and we're starting at verse 2. And in my Bible, this is entitled Exhortations. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
Thanks, Fiona. Good morning again. Let's pray together as we come to look at God's word. Our God, we need you. We are frail, we are broken, we are sinful, but you are good, and your grace is sufficient for us. And we pray that by your Spirit you would take your word now and apply it to our hearts, to refine us and to deepen our love for you and for one another. May your name be glorified now and always. Amen. Well, there's a beach in Victoria on the Mornington Peninsula called Bushrangers Bay. It's on the ocean side of the peninsula and it is remote and rugged and stunningly beautiful. It's a long hike through bushland to get down to the beach, but as you scramble down the last of the track, you're met with pristine white sand, with the roar of the ocean, an inlet full of crabs and shells and all kind of treasures to explore. And at the far end of the beach, tucked around a corner, there are towering cliffs and deep swell. At low tide, you can walk out to the base of those cliffs and explore the rock shelf beneath them, swimming in rock pools, protected from the wild waves that crash against a ledge a little further out. You can hear the waves roar and foam not far away, but you feel safe. The ocean, though, is unpredictable. Wild and untamed. Low tide or not, freak waves come and every notion of safety goes out the window. I remember one day being out on that rock shelf at low tide with my brother, exploring the rock pools, and then seeing an explosion of white out the corner of my eye as a freak wave slammed into the shelf, foam towering above us, and crashing down on us with a force that took our breath away. The wave swept us across the rock shelf and dragged us toward that drop-off at the base of the cliffs, where the ocean was deep, where the waves slammed into the face of the cliffs, and where there was really no hope of getting out once you'd been dropped in. By God's grace, that freak wave lost its power before it dropped us in there. We were cut and bruised and bloody and terrified, but we were alive. In the ways of life, in the midst of battle, in the circumstances of the here and now that can so quickly overwhelm us and drag us away, we need an anchor to hold us firm. In the swell, the waves, the storms of life, we need Jesus Christ, the anchor for our souls. We need to be steadfast in anchoring our minds and our eyes on him, and encouraging each other to do the same. Now we remember that Paul is writing to the Philippians from a Roman jail cell and is concerned for them. He sees that they are being buffeted by waves from false preachers outside, as we saw in chapter 3, and from division within, from selfish ambition, pride, conceit, grumbling, arguing. And he's writing to them to remind them of the true anchor for their souls, Jesus Christ, and the calling that they have received to continue contending as one for the gospel. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. To be with Jesus in glory is our goal and our prize, our ultimate hope. As Paul writes, we stand firm in Jesus and we stand firm in contending for the faith. As Paul writes at the start of chapter 4, therefore, brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. And here as chapter 4 progresses, Paul gets practical. How are we to stand firm in the Lord? By anchoring our minds in Jesus and by anchoring our eyes on him. Firstly, we stand firm in the Lord by anchoring our minds in him. From verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Heading to church that morning, Euodia and Syntyche would have had no idea what was about to come. Here are two Christian women, women whose names are written in the book of life, who once contended at Paul's side for the sake of the gospel, but now, for a reason that we never find out, they're at odds with one another. It's safe to assume their disagreement is not over a major doctrinal issue. If it were, Paul would have tackled it head on, as was his way. The actual issue here doesn't rate a mention, and we don't see Paul taking sides. What he does do is plead for them to resolve things between them. Literally, he says he is begging on his knees for these two women to come together and to be united once more, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, being of the same mind or being united doesn't mean uniformity. Paul is not asking Euodia and Syntyche to become best friends or to become identical in their likes and preferences. It's perfectly fine for one of them to prefer hymns and the other to enjoy Hillsong music, for example. He's not asking them to agree on secondary issues of the faith, these things where it is perfectly okay to have differing views, things like the end times or church governance. Rather, to be of the same mind in the Lord connects back to what Paul urged in chapter 2, to have the same mindset as Christ, adopting his mindset of humility, of sacrificial service, and of costly obedience, to value what Christ values above all else, to walk in the way of the cross, and in doing so, to stand as one and continue contending for the gospel together. Not to allow their differences to drive a wedge between them, not to allow them to fester or grow or boil over to destroy God's people, but to deal with their differences, to love and serve one another in the grace and humility and mercy of Jesus, and to come together as one in the Lord. God in his wisdom has saved us into his body, the church, a family of people from vastly different backgrounds, different cultures, different social standings, different ages and stages and occupations and views, interests, values. And the Philippian church was a wonderful example of this. We see in Acts 16, we see rich, upper-class Jewish Lydia. We see the poor, native, formerly demon-possessed slave girl. and the middle-class Roman polytheist male jailer. Brought together as part of the family of God in that place and expected to stand as one for Jesus, to contend for the gospel. God has brought us together and he's made us one body. Humanly speaking, it's a struggle to see the wisdom in this. But in God's perfect wisdom, this is exactly the training ground in which he grows us, teaches us, purifies us, refines us, moulds and shapes us ever more into the likeness of his Son. And we, the body of Christ, are exactly the vessel God chose through which to continue extending his kingdom here on earth. We are to proclaim the gospel, to demonstrate the gospel, to contend for the gospel, to be united in the gospel, and in doing that, to bring glory and honour to the name of our God and King. And the only way we can do this, the only way, is for each and every one to adopt the mindset of Christ, to anchor our mind in his, the mindset of humility, service, sacrifice, obedience, walking the way of the cross, and encouraging each other in that when the going gets tough, as Paul says in verse 4. Life in the body is hard. We know that all too well. Bring two or more people together and there will always be pain and friction and frustration, sometimes very deep. We've probably all seen what can happen when division is given a foothold in churches. At the very least, it distracts us from the main thing, drawing our focus and energy inward rather than outward, proclaiming Christ. At worst, we see churches torn apart, people walking away from the Lord, and dishonour brought to the name of God in the eyes of a watching world. Division is serious, and dealing with it can be incredibly hard and costly. But the church is too precious for us not to care. Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus laid down his life for the church. He gave himself up for us, the body. The church is precious to him. He didn't use the church for his own agenda. It was not a playground for him to assert himself or his will. He didn't seek to tear her down or destroy her. No, the King of Kings gave himself up for her to present her radiant, without stain or blemish or wrinkle, but holy and blameless before God. And what is precious to Jesus, sacred, should be precious and sacred to us too. Hence Paul begs Euodia and Syntyche and begs us too to be of the same mind in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord by anchoring our mindset in his, to walk the way of the cross, and to continue contending together for the gospel. Secondly, we stand firm in the Lord by anchoring our eyes on him. Just a few short sentences ago in the letter, in chapter 3, Paul was reminding the Philippians of their citizenship in heaven and encouraging them to stand firm in the Lord. And it's on this backdrop of who we are in Christ, of where our home is, that Paul encourages us to continue standing firm by reorienting our vision to Jesus. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Here is a man who's in prison. He is in chains, literally, for the gospel. He has no idea if he will ever be free again. And we might wonder how he can rejoice in circumstances like that. But his letter to the Philippians is full of rejoicing. And there are two main reasons. If we look back at chapter 1, we see Paul acknowledge that not only has the entire palace guard now heard the gospel, but his imprisonment has led believers on the outside to share the gospel courageously and fearlessly. And though some do this to stir up more trouble for Paul, His response is, "What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether by false motives or true, that Christ be preached. And because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." That's the first reason that he rejoices. Despite his personal circumstances, the gospel is still being preached. Gospel partnership continues. God's people continue to contend for the gospel. And second, because Paul is absolutely sure of his eternal future. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. He knows his citizenship is in heaven. He knows his true home is not on earth, but in glory with Christ. And he knows that Jesus reigns supreme, exalted to the highest place. And instead of being consumed by his immediate circumstances, which are thoroughly awful, Paul has anchored his vision on Christ. His Saviour and his King reigns on high. The splendour of worshipping God for all eternity in heaven awaits. And by fixing his eyes there, everything else comes into true focus. This life is short. Our trials, though sometimes extremely hard and painful, are temporary. Our King rules with all power and authority. He stands for us and with us, never to leave us nor forsake us. And he will lead us home, where we will receive the crown of life. So we can rejoice. And not only that, we can live in gentleness despite our circumstances. Verse 5, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Anchored in Christ, we are secure. Our hope is sure. Though our flesh and our heart may fail, the Lord is our strength and our portion forever. Our lives are hidden with him on high. We stand in his strength, under his protection, empowered by his Spirit. And so come what may, we do not need to lash out in anger or fear or revenge. Despite whatever opposition may come, we can stand in gentleness and grace, trusting our Saviour who fights for us and has promised that nothing can separate us from his love. No trials, no opposition, no powers of evil. Our Lord is near to us, as Paul says, and our Lord welcomes us to come to him with open arms. Verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." With eyes fixed on the here and now, it's easy to be overwhelmed with gloom and despair and endless worry. And of course there are times that we feel these things. We are human. But here again, Paul encourages us to lift our eyes, to anchor them on Jesus, and to pray in every circumstance, to take every care and concern to the only one who holds all wisdom and all power, the only one who holds the world in his hands and rules with complete sovereignty, and to trust in him and to rest in him. And how can we not give thanks? The King of the universe bends down to listen to our prayers, as Psalm 116 tells us, and acts according to his good and perfect will. He delights in us, and he delights to give us good things. And as we come to God in prayer and trust, it's the replacement of anxiety with peace. And that's been the testimony of Christians down the ages. In hopeless human situations, we pray to a God who is near, to a Lord who is King. And as we trust in him, we experience peace. Instead of anxiety crippling us from running the race, the peace of God guards us in Christ so we can continue to stand firm, continue contending for the gospel. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. It's one last exhortation from Paul to the Philippians to look up, to anchor their eyes on Jesus, to fill their minds with him and his word, and to live it out. And in doing so, to know peace. See, if we only look to our circumstances, if we fill our minds only with the things of this earth, we will grow angry and bitter and frustrated, frightened, despairing, jaded, hopeless, and apathetic very, very quickly. And nothing renders us useless for gospel work quite as thoroughly as eyes that have stopped looking in awe to Jesus and minds that have stopped delighting in the Word of God. Justin Moore, a British pastor, says this: if you want to live the way of the example of Paul, if you want to live the way of the cross now, if you want to stand firm for Christ now, if we want to stand firm as a gospel partnership church, then it starts up here with our thinking. The way we think now will govern our behaviour now. I can assure you that the person who's living the way of the cross now, that is a person who is standing for the gospel now. That is a person who is not allowing their thinking to be corrupted by the thinking of now. William Inger says this: it is quite natural and inevitable that if we spend 16 hours a day thinking about the affairs of this world and 5 minutes thinking about God, then this world will seem 200 times more real to us than God. Having our eyes and our minds consume nothing but the things of this world is so very tempting and so easy. We are bombarded constantly in this digital age. So much draws our attention and occupies our minds. But nothing of this earth truly satisfies. Nothing of this earth brings lasting hope or peace. Nothing of this earth brings the kind of wholeness or life we so desperately crave. In him and him alone is light and life. He alone is the good shepherd. He alone laid his life down for us that we might live. He alone is preparing a place for us in his Father's house. He alone has defeated evil, and he alone will return in victory to gather his children and bring us home. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Our hope and our joy, our sure foundation in the turmoil of this world, the true anchor of our souls, is Jesus Christ alone. So turn your eyes upon him, fill your minds with him, says Paul, and stand firm, contending for the gospel as one. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together before we close. Our God and our King, we thank you. We thank you for the wonder of the cross, where your Son bled and died for the sins of many. We thank you that he rose victorious, that we might have life. We thank you that in him and him alone we find forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We thank you that in him and him alone we can stand before you as dearly loved children. We thank you for your body, the church, and we pray that you might strengthen us and bind us together by your power and in your wisdom, that we might love you deeply, walk in your ways, and proclaim your gospel to a world living in darkness. Refine us, we pray, and strengthen us, that we might stand firm in you and bring glory to your name all the days of our lives. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together and we'll sing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus."